As we come to look now at God's words, let's just take a moment and pray. Almighty God, as we come to your word now, we ask that you open our hearts and our minds to hear what you have to say to us and to give us understanding. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Back into Judges. After Joshua died, Israel didn't really have strong leaders. Othniel, the first judge, was. But the judges that followed him all have a weakness of some sort. Consequently, when each of the judges died, Israel turned away from God. They turned to idols and wound up being oppressed until eventually they called out to God for a rescuer. After being rescued, they would turn back to God, only to again fall away after the judge or the rescuer died. The people of Israel were trapped in a cycle of faith, fall, faith, fall, faith, fall. A cycle of sin, repentance, sin, repentance, sin, repentance. And like any cycle, it goes on and on and on and on, unless it's interrupted. That's why it's called a cycle. The worst thing about these cycles is that each time Israel falls away, they turn further and further away from God. And the people that come to rule over them are more and more flawed and are not the leader or the ruler that Israel is seeking, and definitely not what they expect. So far, we've seen Israel being oppressed by the king of Aram and rescued by Othniel. Then the king of Moab and rescued by Ehud. And last time, one of the kings of Canaan, where the rescuers were Deborah, Barak, and Jael. After each rescue, we're told that the land had peace for a number of years. After Deborah and Barak, this peace lasted 40 years. Until once more, due to Israel again doing evil in the eyes of God, as we're told in verse 1 of chapter 6 of the Judges, they are handed over and subjected to the rule of another nation. As the text today shows, this time it was the Midianites, and we'll get to look at another one of the judges who rescued Israel from the oppression of foreigners and then led Israel until they died. This is Gideon. And you may want to have your Bibles open because we're going to go right through the Gideon, which takes three chapters, chapters 6, 7, and 8. So we've only read 6, so you might want to look at 7 and 8 as we go. Some of you may have been told the story of Gideon at Sunday school, or can recall that Gideon is mentioned in the list of heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11. Some of you may even know that Gideon is remembered for defeating the Midianite army with only 300 men. Today we're going to look at Gideon, and just like it has previously been revealed to us in the graphic accounts of Ehud and Jael, the picture that most of us would have of Gideon is not the whole truth. So then let's get on with the account of Gideon in Judges 6 to 8. The scene opens to reveal that Israel has again turned away from God and turned to evil. The cycle is continuing just as it had in the past, just as it will in the future, just as it always has. This time the Israelites' evil was so great that Israel is now subject to oppression by the Midianites. The Midianites weren't interested in political control or subjugating the Israelites. No, they were much worse. They were more interested in economic exploitation. They were out to take everything that Israel had, leaving them with absolutely nothing. The Midianites didn't just occupy the land, they swarmed in like locusts and destroyed everything before them. They ruined the crops, destroyed livestock, and then disappeared, leaving Israel powerless and destitute. And now for Israel, who are more sinful than before and more oppressed than ever, the cycle is following its course, waiting for the next interruption. Waiting for the rescuer to come and save them, and in doing so, lead them back to God. As usual, they cry out to God to save them. Again, as we have seen previously, when Israel cries out to be rescued, God sends someone unexpected. In this case, God sends a prophet who preaches to them, not a rescuer. Doesn't this seem a little strange? If you or I were swimming at Bondi Beach and got into trouble and called out to be rescued, we wouldn't want the local surf lifesaving club to send out someone to teach us about the dangers of swimming in the surf and the need to swim between the flags or how to swim. No, we'd expect them to send out a big bronze surf lifesaver on his surf ski to rescue us and take us to the safety of the shore. But when Israel cries out to God to rescue them from the Midianites, What does God do? He sends someone to teach them. God sends a prophet to preach a sermon to them, a sermon that tells them that to really appreciate the rescue, they need to know why they need rescuing. God wants Israel to know that it is their sin, their turning away from God and doing evil, that has brought them to this point. The prophet's message is that they need to repent before God will provide a rescuer and a salvation and salvation for his people. Look at verses 7 to 10 of chapter 6. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians, and I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, 'I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live.' But you have not listened to me." Through sending the prophet, God reminds Israel of what they have done, what he has done and will do, but only if they are truly repentant. God is reminding Israel he will rescue them, even though they have sinned against him and don't deserve it. God is showing grace to Israel. God is reminding Israel of his grace. And in reminding them of his grace, God shows Israel that they need to be repentant. And when they are truly repentant, he will rescue them, just as he has done before. Does this remind you of anything? The gospel message, perhaps? The message that God sent his only son to first show us our need of salvation and then become our substitute and our rescuer, our saviour. Once the prophet has preached his sermon showing the people they need to be rescued, not from the Marauding Midianites, but instead their own sinful natures, God does indeed raise up a rescuer for Israel, Gideon. And what a rescuer he is. Gideon's not the bronzed lifesaver on a surf ski that Israel is expecting. In fact, he's the complete opposite. Isn't that so like God? Doing the complete opposite to what we humans expect. Sending what we need, not what we want. And in doing so, reminding us even more of the gospel message and showing us who is really in control. But let's now turn to the next judge and see how he is used to reveal God's grace and redemptive plan for all people. When we first meet Gideon, he's threshing wheat in a wine press. In those times, a wine press was usually a hole in the ground lined with stone, and the grapes were pressed by hand or by stomping on them. So when we first meet Gideon, he is threshing wheat in a hole in the ground. Why? Gideon was hiding from the Midianites, hiding from them so that they won't get his wheat. Gideon was so afraid of the Midianites that he was threshing his wheat in a hole in the ground so he couldn't be seen. This is the action of a coward, not a hero. What sort of rescuer is this? What could he rescue, even if he wanted to? Gideon doesn't appear to be a strong savior, but the angel of the Lord greets him and calls him mighty warrior. Gideon himself protests that he's not a mighty warrior. Look at verse 15 of chapter 6. "Pardon me, my Lord," Gideon replied, "but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." The angel of the Lord, who in reality is God, reinforces this greeting by telling Gideon to go out in the strength he has because he is sending him, as it says in verse 14. The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" And when Gideon questions God's calling him, God's answer is simply beautiful. Look at verse 16. The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive." God himself will be with Gideon. Gideon won't fight the battle by himself. God will be with him. God will win the victory for Gideon. And then, just like a lot of males do, Gideon opens his mouth and says something dumb. "Give me a sign so that I know it is really God talking to me." Actually, Gideon asks for three signs. First, Gideon offers to prepare a sacrifice for the Lord, which the Lord causes to be consumed by fire. Then Gideon, still not entirely convinced, places a fleece on the ground overnight and says to the Lord, "If the fleece is wet in the morning and the ground around it isn't, I will be." But when this occurs, Gideon still has lingering doubts. So he asks God to do the same again, but this time to make the ground wet and the fleece dry. Gideon thought he knew who he was, and because of this, he was beset with doubt. And because of these doubts, he questioned God. Did God get angry? No. He reassured Gideon. He answered Gideon's request specifically to remove the doubts, just as he did with Moses on Mount Horeb when he spoke to him from the burning bush, and just as he would do with Thomas after Christ's resurrection, and as he does with us through the Holy Spirit, who shows us our need and provides us with guidance and reassurance. God reassures Gideon that Gideon will be the rescuer of Israel from the Midianites because God will be with him and will be fighting the battle. Why? Because just like Moses and Abraham, Gideon was a man of great faith. Gideon trusted in God. That's why Gideon is listed in the heroes of the faith in Hebrews, not because he rescued Israel, but because he trusted in God. Let's turn to chapter 7, where we find the actual account of the defeat of the Midianites to see exactly how strong that faith was. Let's look at some of the key events. The army Gideon had at his disposal was 32,000 strong, and this was without the people of Ephraim, who were the strongest tribe in Israel. But God says to Gideon, "Your army is too big. Let all the men who are afraid to fight go home." In faith, Gideon does, and 22,000 men go home. But God says to Gideon, "Your army is still too big." Too big? An army of 10,000 men was too big? So God instructs Gideon to let the men drink from the nearest water source, where he will sift them, which Gideon does. After God's sifting, only 300 men were left. And God said, look at verses 7 and 8, "The Lord said to Gideon, 'With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the others go home.' So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites home, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others." Boy, if Gideon doubted God before, how do you think he is feeling now? Look further down the passage to verse 12. "The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore." That sounds like a large amount of people to me, definitely more than 300. In chapter 8, we eventually find out how big an army Gideon was up against. Chapter 8 tells us this: "Now Zebah and Zalmunna were in Karkor, and their hosts were with them, about 15,000 men, all that were left of all the hosts of the children of the east, for there were 120,000 men that drew sword." From this verse, we can work out that the Midianite army was 135,000 soldiers strong. The Midianite army was 450 times the size of Gideon's. For each one of Gideon's men, the Midianites had 450. How confident do you think Gideon was? How confident would you be in Gideon's place? But God, knowing that Gideon would have doubts, woke Gideon up and told him to go down to the Midianite camp with his servant and listen. Gideon does and hears two soldiers talking. One tells the other about a dream he has had, a dream about a loaf of barley bread rolling into the camp and destroying it. His friend interprets the dream as Gideon triumphing because God has given the victory to him. On hearing this, Gideon returns to his camp, gathers his men, lays the plan out before them, divides them into three groups of 100 men each, and in the dead of night, at the change of the watch, they attack. Well, sort of attack. They make a lot of noise and uncover their lights, and in the ensuing confusion, the Midianite soldiers kill each other or flee, as we see from verses 17 to 21. Gideon speaking, "Watch me," he told them. "Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp blow yours and shout, 'For the Lord and for Gideon!'" Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. Their three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars. Grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow, they shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon!" While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. As we see from verse 22, the Midianite army is routed and overcome, and Gideon's soldiers didn't even have to draw their swords. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. The army fled to Beth Shittah towards Zerarah as far as the border of Abel-Meholah near Netabeth. Israelites from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh were called out, and they pursued the Midianites. With faith like this, it's easy to see why Gideon makes the list of the heroes of the faith. Gideon trusted in God. He forgot all his own thoughts about how weak, powerless, and insignificant he was. And through the reassurances from God, his faith in God, and in God's strength, he became the mighty warrior that we know of today. In doing so, it shows us that we too can trust in God and his salvation plan, even when it seems that everything is against us, because God has done the work for us and is guiding and helping us each day. The final part of the narrative of Gideon takes place in chapter 8. The first section deals with the final parts of the rout of the Midianites, and the second section deals with what occurs after the victory through to Gideon's death. And it's in this chapter where the Sunday school accounts of Gideon and the Bible take different paths. The Sunday school account stops here. Why? Because chapter 8 records some events that are considered unpalatable for children. Well, most boys wouldn't find them unpalatable. They'd love them, but would probably miss the point of them. And because it wasn't taught, so did we. The Sunday school stories end at this point so that Gideon can be portrayed as the great man of faith who delivered the Israelites from the Midianites. And that's the trouble, because in chapter 8, we see that Gideon starts to take ownership for what has happened. He starts to believe in himself as the mighty warrior, to believe that he won the battle. Gideon forgets that the battle was won by God. Gideon forgets that he didn't really do anything. Gideon starts to believe in himself and his own abilities and forgets that it was God who made it all possible. At the end of chapter 7, Gideon has called on the men of Ephraim to cut off the Midianites' escape. But as we see at the start of chapter 8, the Ephraimites are ticked off with Gideon. Look at verse 1. Now the Ephraimites asked Gideon, "Why have you treated us like this? Why didn't you call us when you went to fight Midian?" And they challenged him vigorously. Gideon's response to the Ephraimites was gracious and humble and turned their anger away. However, this wasn't the case at Succoth and Peniel when Gideon sought assistance or support. At Succoth, when the inhabitants refused to give him provisions for his men, Gideon says in verse 7, then Gideon replied, "Just for that, when the Lord has given Zebar and Zalmunna into my hands, I will tear your flesh with desert thorns and briars." And at Peniel, when a similar request is made, Gideon's reply was, so he said to the men of Peniel, "When I return in triumph, I will tear down this tower." Gideon has lost his doubts. He is beginning to believe his own publicity. His dependence on God is disappearing rapidly. Gideon is thinking that the victory is his alone, that he is the one who rescued Israel. He has forgotten that the victory came through God and was all God's doing. He is taking the glory for himself and not giving it to God where it belongs. The faith Gideon had in God is being replaced with faith in himself. Gideon is taking the credit for himself. As Timothy Keller puts it, Gideon's response to the men of Succoth and Peniel is, "You dare to doubt me? I'll show you my power when I get back. You'll learn to have respect for me." And in this passage of the narrative, we see another flaw in Gideon, a flaw that makes him vulnerable to the danger of success. Gideon has become addicted to and dependent on success, his success. His dependence on God is waning. He has forgotten it was God who called him and won the victory for him and Israel. Gideon is trusting in himself and himself alone. Continuing in chapter 8, Gideon continues in his quest to capture the two Midianite kings, Zebah and Zalmunna, who, as we see in verse 10, still had a force of 15,000 men. But Gideon's 300 do overcome them, and when the two kings are captured, Gideon asks them what kind of men they had killed. Their response was, "Men like you, each one with the bearing of a prince." Gideon replies to them in verse 19, "They were my brothers, the sons of my own mother. And if you had spared them, I, Gideon, would not kill you." Gideon is so incensed by what Zebah and Zalmunna have done to his family, he wants to see them humiliated. So he orders his son, a child, to kill them. But his son is not able or willing to do it, and Gideon ends up killing Zebah and Zalmunna himself. With the deaths of these two kings, the victory over the Midianites is complete. In all this, though, there's no opportunity for repentance nor grace at all. It's the complete opposite to what God had displayed to and has done for Israel. In the accounts of Ehud and Deborah, it was straight after the victory that we are told that the land of Israel enjoyed peace for the next however many number of years. But this isn't the case in the account of Gideon. As we are seeing, the flaws in Israel's rescuers are being revealed and will continue to be revealed, showing them to be only shadows of the one true rescuer and redeemer. On his return home after his victory, we again see Gideon's belief and pride in himself coming to the fore. Because on his return home, Gideon stops at the towns of Succoth and Peniel and fulfills the promises he had made. As a result, we see a distinct lack of repentance or humility with Gideon. We see only pride and thoughts of self. We see nothing of the humility and concern for the eternal well-being of others that the true Savior showed throughout his ministry and when he became our substitute on the cross. As he promised, Gideon tears down the tower at Peniel and he punishes the men of Succoth with desert thorns and briars. He flays them. He rips the skin from their bodies with whips made from the thorns. I bet that's not something any of us were taught in Sunday school. However, it's when Gideon arrives back in his own land and town that the true character flaws are revealed. On his return, the Israelites urge Gideon to rule over them, to be their king. To his credit, Gideon declines to rule over them and states that neither he nor his son will rule over them. As we see in verse 23, Gideon states that God is their ruler. But Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." But Gideon does have one request to them. He asks for each man to give him one earring from their plunder, which they do. Gideon melts them down and makes an ephod out of them, which he sets up in his hometown. And as it says in verse 27, Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Gideon himself sets up the snare, the idol that will lead to Israel turning away from God. And it is at this point that we are told that Israel enjoyed peace for the next 40 years, and the cycle is interrupted. The final part of chapter 8 relates the rest of Gideon's life and his death and the beginning of a new cycle. Let's look at the final part of chapter 8, starting at verse 28 through to the end. Thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again. During Gideon's lifetime, the land had peace 40 years. Jerubbaal, son of Joash, went back home to live. He had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. His concubine, who lived in Shechem, also bore him a son, whom he named Abimelech. Gideon, son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal-berith as their god and did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. They also failed to show any loyalty to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in spite of all the good things he had done for them. Probably the saddest thing we see about Gideon's life from these verses is that even though he declined to be king, he ended up living like a king. Gideon never stopped being faithful. He didn't stop worshiping God, but he continued to believe in his own strength rather than in God's. In doing so, the people are not led to God. As Timothy Keller puts it in his book, Judges for You, the judge is supposed to turn people from unfaithfulness to the true God. Gideon leads them into unfaithfulness. How could Gideon do this? He's a hero of the faith. Looking back to chapter 7, when Gideon knew his own weakness and understood that victory could only be by grace, he worshipped and honored God. But after the victory over the Midianites and in his return home in triumph, he's forgotten this. He now worships success and the honor it brings him. This is the danger of success referred to earlier. It's something we all have to be wary of. Gideon had a mental grasp of the doctrine of God's grace and rule, but his heart had not really understood how this truth worked itself out in every area of life. There was a huge gap between what Gideon believed about God in his head, the motives of his heart, and the actions of his hands. Gideon's major flaw was that he failed to live out what he knew to be true. Or to put it as Paul said to the Galatians, Gideon didn't walk in line with the gospel. What can we learn from this part of the narrative of Gideon? The part that isn't really taught in Sunday school? The part that probably should be? Firstly, Gideon was a faithful savior of Israel. There's no denying that. It was because of his faithfulness that God called Gideon to be the judge and the savior of Israel from the Midianites. Secondly, Gideon knew that it was by God's grace that he had been chosen to be the rescuer and leader of Israel. When God called him, Gideon was a nobody. He was hiding in a wine press. How could someone like this be a hero? Thirdly, success made Gideon forget who he was and the grace that had been shown to him by God. Gideon entirely forgot that God had called him, equipped him, reassured him, and won the battle for him. Gideon and the other judges or rescuers before him are flawed rescuers. Each is a shadow of the one true judge and rescuer, the one who came to save his people by being a servant, not a king. The rescuer who wasn't flawed, the rescuer who gave his own life as a sacrifice for the sins of his people, and in doing so, set them free and made them as sons and heirs. What does the narrative of Gideon teach us? The message that God sent his only son, Jesus, to first show us our need of salvation and then become our substitute and our rescuer, our savior. It reveals the gospel to us and teaches us to remember, as it's found in Ephesians 2, that it is by grace that we are saved through faith, and this not from ourselves. It is the gift of God, so that no one can boast, for we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Gideon teaches us that we need to remember that we are saved by grace when we fail. But more importantly, Gideon teaches us that there is an even greater need to remember that we are saved by grace when we succeed. Gideon teaches us that we need to remember that we only have success and redemption because through Christ, God has made it possible. As we continue to look at Judges, we'll see this again and again. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have shown us this morning that Gideon was a weak, mighty warrior. While he was a man of great faith, he fell into the snares of success. He forgot that it was by your grace that he was able to achieve the victory over the Midianites. He forgot that it was by your grace alone that he even had that opportunity. And then, Lord, he allowed the success to go to his head. Help us, Lord, to remember that all we are and all we have is by your grace. Help us to avoid the dangers of success. Help us to be humble servants, just as our Lord Jesus was and is, and in whose name we pray. Amen.